We'll take your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 this morning, carrying on with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. For a sermon that deals extensively with the kingdom life, what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom, it may seem odd to us that up until now we have heard nothing about any of the laws of the kingdom in Jesus' sermon. He's made no mentions of them. We've been challenged in all kinds of ways to be peaceable, to demonstrate meekness, but Jesus hasn't given us any strict set of rules that we could hold up to ourselves to see whether we've fulfilled what we're supposed to, whether we have completed the task that he's given us, whether our duty has been fulfilled. He tells us, blessed are those who mourn and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know this, but how do we know whether we have mourned enough or whether we have hungered enough? And of course, there's not any finite amount to these characteristics that could satisfy Jesus' cost of discipleship. That's really the point of the sermon, is that Jesus is calling us, he's calling every aspect of our being to him, to be his. So in this sense, the things that Jesus is preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount is radical. It is radical. He doesn't give us a nice, tidy set of rules that we can follow and then be content to know that we've fulfilled our duty and that we can move on from our religious obligations. The call and the cost of discipleship is so sweeping, it reins in the full breadth of what it means just to be a human, just to be a person. Jesus calls everything that we are. The sweeping breadth of every word in the Sermon on the Mount are meant to drive us to examine ourselves and to look within to see whether we have subjected every area to the King. The cost of discipleship is very wide, but it is also deep. The call to follow Jesus penetrates the full depth of what it means to be a human, to have a spirit, to have a soul. Abraham Kuyper is famous for saying that there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." So to be pure in heart is to allow the work of Christ to seep into the deepest recesses of your soul and of your heart. There's no way to legislate purity of heart. There's no way to legislate poverty of spirit. So there's this dynamic quality about everything that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. His words are charged with radical ideas that shake us to the core, and they lay claim to every thought that we have, every action, every deed, everything Jesus lays claim to. I wonder if this is how you understand your faith. This is how you see the Christian life. Do you have a sense that Jesus' call in your life is sweeping? It's broad and it's deep and it penetrates every part of you. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the peculiar nature of his ministry and how penetrating it really was in conflict with the Pharisees. From the very beginning, the Pharisees had been the leading religious thinkers of the day. They were highly respected by almost all of the people. They were influential in the political world. They were the established experts when it came to interpreting and understanding the law. And here is Jesus speaking forcefully, definitively, on all these subjects that belong to them, or so they thought. This territory was theirs. And Jesus comes in and he preaches. He reveals the true meaning. And so often he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus spoke with a different kind of authority than the Pharisees. It was clear that the Pharisees believed that all of their authority came from the law, and it did, from the law of Moses, but this is a man that is speaking with his own kind of authority. He speaks peculiarly, differently than them. I want to give you a little taste of how Jesus' teaching was often received. Let me read to you from a modern day, a contemporary Jewish man's analysis of what it would have been like to sit on that hill and hear from Jesus speaking. This is a non-Christian, a Jew. When he was asked how he would have responded to hearing Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I would have been astonished. Here is a Torah teacher who says in his own name what the Torah says in God's name. It's one thing to say on one's own how a basic teaching of the Torah shapes the everyday. It's quite another to say that the Torah says one thing, but I say, and then to announce in one's own name what God set forth at Sinai. I am troubled not so much by the message, though I might take exception to this or that, as I am by the messenger. Does this not sound like the response of the Pharisees all throughout the pages of the New Testament? This sharp distinction between the message of the Pharisees and the message of Jesus must have elicited all kinds of questions amongst the people. Where did this man get his authority? What is his relationship to the law of Moses? What was Jesus really saying? So with that in mind, let's now read Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus responds to these questions. And this is what he says. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus quickly and clearly squashes the assumption of the Pharisees. He speaks with authority, not as a scribe, but as the Son of God. And he says, "I've not come to abolish the law." The major error that Jesus is addressing is the notion that with the advent of Jesus' ministry, the law no longer has any place. And this view is still prevalent amongst the people today. There's this common view of the Old Testament today that says that God's law was plan A. And if only the people had followed the law, if only the people had kept it perfectly, then Jesus would not have had to come. The New Testament, it's often said, it was God's plan B. The law didn't work, and so Jesus came in. But this is not true according to the New Testament. The law, the Bible says, actually came in 430 years after the promise to Abraham. Galatians 3:19, if you remember back from our study of the book of Galatians, Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." So the scriptures testify that from the very foundations of the world, God has had only one plan to redeem mankind. He doesn't need a backup plan because God accomplishes everything he plans. He has one plan, and Jesus says it will come to pass. He answers this charge that Jesus came to abolish the law. with what must have been a claim many orders of magnitude greater and more astonishing than just the suggestion that he was going to abolish it. He says, no, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. I want you to grasp the shocking nature that this must have had for the hearers of that day. Jesus doesn't mean by the word fulfill that he just comes to complete it or to change it or to confirm it. The word fulfill here carries this idea. It says that fulfill means to reveal the full depth of meaning that the law was intended to hold. It means to carry out, to fulfill in the sense of giving full obedience to it, to literally carry out everything that has been said and stated in the law and the prophets. So if you want to know what is Jesus' relationship to the law, he has come to give full obedience to it. He's come to carry out everything that has been said. Jesus doesn't answer the criticism that he's come to abolish the law by saying, no, nothing has changed. The law is going to carry on as it always has been. God has come in the flesh to substitute himself for mankind in order to accomplish everything. And he does this in both the law and the prophets. Every detail that the prophets foretold find their fulfillment in Jesus. Think about this. We're coming up to a season where we celebrate many of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his coming. The place of Jesus' birth. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And what did Jesus do? He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Joseph and Mary's flight to Egypt to escape Herod. Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And in Matthew 2:14, "He arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." And if we were to go on all day, we could not finish recounting all of the details of every prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in his coming, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his ascension, and on, hundreds and hundreds of details Jesus fulfilled. The time of his birth, the virgin birth, worship by shepherds, his ministry to Gentiles, his triumphal entry, his betrayal, on and on. When you look at the pages of the Old Testament, and then you see the pages of the New Testament, you find that Jesus' steps were just one deliberate stride after another to fulfill all that had been promised. Nothing had been missed. Over and over again, you hear the phrase in the Gospels, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet." So Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. But he came not only at the perfect time, in the fullness of time, so that he carried out every prophecy, but he came and he was perfectly obedient to the minutest detail of the law. At the end of the life, during his series of trials, do you remember that the people around him said that they could find no wrong in this man? There was nothing that could be found to charge him with. Even in his very death, he was fulfilling the law. The law required death for sin. And so Jesus, the divine substitute, comes and he lives a perfect life. But he also suffers the punishment that the law exacted for sin. And if you look throughout these pages and you see the scope of what Christ has done, you see every detail, and you recognize Jesus' absolute obedience to every law, it will make you stand in complete awe of who he is and what he has done. It will cause your heart to well with worship. So Jesus has not come to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill it. I want to take a slight detour here and address another error that is often made with regard to the law. And this has gained some traction today. Many people are still asking what Christ's relationship to the law of Moses is. There are those out there today that would say that because Jesus has not abolished the law, this verse gives us all the evidence we need to carry forth all the details of the Old Testament law with unqualified uniformity. They would say that Jesus has not abolished the law, and so there's abiding validity for everything in the Old Testament. Case law, to the civil structure of government given to the theocratic nation of Israel. But this makes the same error in another direction that the Pharisees were making. See, Jesus is not abolishing the law, but neither is he carrying it forward in just a straightforward fashion. He's doing something much, much more. Jesus is revealing the full depth that the law was intended to hold. He is the ultimate preacher and expositor of the Old Testament scriptures. And in the weeks to come, as we carry on through chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's Gospel, you're going to see over and over again that Jesus will take a passage from the Old Testament that was familiar to the scribes. It was familiar to the Pharisees. And he shows a scope of meaning to it that they had never seen. They could never have anticipated it. And that's because Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. He's the one that reveals the full meaning of the law. You cannot understand the law unless you understand Christ. Unless you understand Jesus, you cannot understand the law. That's why Jesus says, "But I say to you." He illuminates and expands the law to its full meaning. The scriptures bear witness to him. There are not two plans in the Bible. J.C. Ryle says that the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. So it's in the new that we see what God began in the old. And he planned it from the beginning of time. The message of Jesus' teaching is in perfect unity and continuity with the teaching of the Old Testament. They're not discordant. They're not against one another. They're complementary. And he says that not an iota will pass away until all is accomplished. You may know an iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. In the Hebrew, it's yod. It's the smallest letter there. And a dot would, we think, possibly meant the tiniest mark used to distinguish letters. And Jesus is saying nothing will go missing. Nothing will be left undone. A literature professor at A&M by the name of Virginia Stem Owens gave her students an exercise of reading the Sermon on the Mount, writing a response paper. Some of them had been vaguely familiar with the message of the Sermon on the Mount, but most of them had never heard it. And they all hated it. They all hated it. One student said, "I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." But if these students had continued to read through the Gospels, they would have found a perfect God who dies in the place of sinners. See, Jesus comes to perfectly fulfill the greatest to the least of every prophecy and every law in order to redeem people. in order to redeem mankind. Christians, in turn, are called to follow Christ in obedience to the law. Verse 20 of Matthew 5 says this, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is so strongly opposed to the Pharisees because their message had nothing to do with his message. And when Jesus speaks these words in verse 20 here, it's not that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were righteous, but you have to be extra righteous. It's not that the Pharisees made it to a 9, but you need to make it to the perfect 10 to enter the kingdom. John Stott says, Christian righteousness far surpasses Pharisaic righteousness in kind rather than in degree. And that's the key, in kind rather than in degree. It's not so much, shall we say, that Christians succeed in keeping some 240 commandments when the best Pharisees may have only scored 230. No, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart. Pharisees were content with an external and formal obedience, a rigid conformity to the letter of the law. Jesus teaches that God's demands are far more radical than this. You see what Jesus is doing in this passage? He's exposing the baselessness of the Pharisees' claim on righteousness. They love to flaunt their law-keeping because it gave them an air of superiority, spirituality. But we're going to see in the coming weeks, it's much easier to avoid adultery than it is to avoid having lust in your heart. It's much easier to avoid murder than it is to harbor hate against a brother within. So Jesus expands the law to a whole nother level. The Pharisees loved to tithe out of their spice rack. I have never found dill here. But the Pharisees loved to obey the tiniest details and then to show it off for all their pals. They ignored, though, the higher calling of Christ. Matthew 23:23, Christ pronounces a woe on the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So, you see, they thought they were doing what it takes, but the righteousness of the Pharisees was not from God. It was artificial. It was skin deep. They missed the heart of the whole matter. And friends, this is the danger for us today. We can place our assurance in the wrong thing. We can rest our salvation in something that's faulty, something that won't last. This creeps into our thinking in so many ways. So I want you to hear the Lord pleading with you today. If you look exceedingly religious on the outside, but the inside of the cup is filthy, then it will all be for nothing. When faith is genuine in a person, you will see that Jesus not only justifies a man, but he transforms them. He makes them holy. Jesus can make you really righteous, truly righteous. To enter the kingdom of heaven, we must have genuine righteousness. You need a deeper work than the law can bring in your heart. To enter the kingdom, we have to have Christ's righteousness. No law will ever be able to reign in sin in your heart. No law can reign in the depths and pervasiveness of the sinful condition of our hearts. Jesus rebuked them because the stakes of a misstep in right thinking in this area are unbelievable. If we get this wrong, Jesus says that you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, unless we should miss the obvious here, when Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, what is implicit in this verse is that the Pharisees are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So do you see the weightiness of this before us? Nothing could be more important for us to get right. The burning question then for us must be, how will we get righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees? That must be what we seek to answer. Romans 8, 1 through 4, a familiar passage. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Where? In us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, how can you find righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? It's through the Son and by the Spirit. This is what that student missed in her class. Righteousness comes by the Spirit. This passage shows us two dimensions to righteousness. First, God sends his Son. He condemns sin so that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled. And in an incredible way, it's fulfilled in us by believing in his name. This is what theologians like to call imputed righteousness. It's something that's reckoned to our account. It's alien to us. It doesn't belong to us to begin with, but it's given to us by Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So have you seen that the God-man, Jesus Christ, has stepped in front of you in order to fulfill what the law demands? And he's done this in your stead. Is your faith in his work? There's a second dimension here in this passage from Romans 8. There is a righteousness that comes by walking, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what is important to see here is that Christ does not fulfill the law in a kind of blanket fashion for all of humanity. But he's fulfilled the law for those that walk according to the Spirit. God does not want you to neglect the pursuit of holiness. He doesn't want you to neglect honoring him by conforming your life to the pattern of holiness that we find revealed in the law. But he purposes that holiness is found and fueled through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. God purposes that the holiness that he calls us to is found and fueled through the Spirit, which indwells within. And so now, as people of the Spirit, God has written his law on our hearts, and he gives us the power to do what he calls us to. It's the Spirit who gives us what we need to live out the law of love and the radical things that Jesus sets forth here. You must have the Spirit. Philippians 2:12 says that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So how does God work? By his Spirit. Now, this verse is so powerful for us because what this means is that whether you are struggling in the area of desire, and you're saying, well, I just don't have the desires for righteousness that I ought. I don't have the desires that I know I need. It's the Spirit you need. The Spirit is the one that works within to will, to give you the desire. Or if the reverse, you say, well, I have the desire, but I don't seem to be able to carry it forward. I can't take that step, and I seem to be caught up in a pattern of sin. It's still the Spirit you need. The Spirit is the one who gives the desires, and he gives the power to work. God will help you in your weakness. So are we called to follow the law? Yes. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of the very nature and character of God, and so they don't change, as God does not change. But the righteous living that Jesus is calling us to, the holiness that he sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount, is not the way of entering into the kingdom, but it's a sign that you're a citizen of the King, that you belong to Jesus' kingdom. So we should never think that the moral aspects to Jesus' law has been done away with. Jesus starts out this passage by saying, don't even think it. Don't even think it. See, none of us are, you remember Pastor Griffin recently was explaining the word antinomianism. That means against the law. The idea that Paul argues against us is that we ought not to sin so that grace should abound. We ought to follow in obedience the call of Christ. Well, probably none of us are public antinomianists. We don't go around believing, or speaking rather, that we don't need to follow God's law. But maybe in the inner recesses of our hearts, there's a bit of that at times where we say, well, not under the law, I'm under grace, and so perhaps I'll just indulge for a little bit here. And Jesus says, don't even think. Don't even think it. Let your inner being desire holiness and righteousness. If it's really true that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, what will be the evidence? Romans 13 tells us, love means the fulfilling of the law. So we must labor for holiness. John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If we were to play a little word game right now, and I was to ask you what the first word that came to your mind was when you heard the word Pharisees, none of you would reply with the word joy. Not one of you would. See, for these leaders, obedience to the law was a crushing weight that must be carried. But this is not the way of the Spirit. Throughout history, there have been those that did not like the law, and they saw no place for it in the lives of Christians. In just the second century, shortly after many of the apostles had died, Tertullian defended the Old Testament scriptures against many heretics like Marcion, who determined that he would rewrite the New Testament and strike out anything that referred to the Old Testament. Didn't like it. Didn't want to hear of it. But God the Spirit walks with those who are truly righteous through the righteousness of Christ so that he gives us joy in doing what he commands. That's the way of the Spirit. So do you know the same kind of freedom and joy of Jesus? When he says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Do you see what he's saying? It feeds me. It's what I dwell on. It's what I love. It nourishes me to walk in holiness, to walk in the ways of the Father. That's what God purposes for our lives as believers, to know joy in holiness. As people of the Spirit, we're not free to do away with the law. God has written his law not on tablets made of stone, but on the heart. And with that, he adds the empowerment of his Spirit. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This was a prophecy, and God fulfilled it. God fulfilled it. The Spirit comes to make you holy. But if you don't know God, then the only folder that you can file the category of obedience in is self-righteousness. The only place you know, the only place you know to put obedience to what Jesus is laying out here for us is self-righteousness. It's to just tough it out and try it on my own. And that's not what Christ is calling us to. He gives the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes the difference. In Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This means that the oppressive burden of the law as the only means of relating to the Father is removed because of the perfection of Jesus. Everything we think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his call to radical kingdom living, everything we think about this will turn entirely on how we believe we will find righteousness. Are you laboring under the condemnation of the law, or do you know the righteousness of Christ? Do you have an inner desire to live your life so that it brings glory to God? Probably the pinnacle of Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets was in his death. If you have your Bible, quickly, you can turn to Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, I don't have it here on the overhead, but Isaiah 53. Even as he died, Jesus was fulfilling the details of ancient prophecies. The prophet Isaiah foretold, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We could go on to read the rest of the chapter, and depending on how you count them, there are at least 42 different elements of prophecies to Jesus' life and his death in this one chapter alone. And Jesus fulfilled them all. Every step was a calculated step of obedience. The shadows of the ceremonial system were no more. The sacrificial system of bulls and goats found their object and glory in Christ. And all of this Jesus did so that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in you by faith in the righteous one. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Let us pray.